Morning, Hillsdale. We're going to pray and then we're going to go to Matthew 26. Please join me in prayer. Father, hear our continued yearning. We've just spoken to you in song and in prayer, but just pray that you'd come to us now in your word. Speak with us, we pray. Thank you. Amen. Okay, we're going to go to Matthew 26. But before we get there, maybe a run at it in this way. I think we know that there are many moments in, important moments in human history. And I think we know that some of those moments are moments that define human history at a macro level. Maybe you can think of some of those macro kind of level human history moments. But if you look at history through the eyes of the Lord, if you seek His framework for human history, you should know about the following four overwhelming moments in history. First, you should know about the 7 days of creation, when God gloriously created heaven and earth for the good of the people He also created. You should know about the 9 months or so of the incarnation of Jesus, from the announcement of His birth through to His birth in Bethlehem. And thinking of the future, you should know about the hour when Jesus will appear in the clouds in glory and power and close off human history. But you should also know about the 5 days we're going to talk about today and the next 2 weekends, as laid out for us in the last 3 chapters of the Gospel of Matthew and in the corresponding records in the other Gospels. You should know that all the Word of God points forward to these 5 days or back to these days. These days anchor the message of the Bible. What we know about God and His grace and His will is played out before us in these chapters. Let me tell you right up that these chapters, this story, this declaration, this historical record, and that's what it is, should control all of your life and so should control how you worship in life. All of us should be captivated by what is about to come at us. And my prayers of the Lord would indeed come at us in His power and glory in these 3 weekends. Now, please know, I'm ready and longing for the moment yet in the future when Jesus will come in the clouds with power and glory, as we've heard these last 2 weekends. But failing that moment coming today, failing that moment coming in these next immediate days, I'm confident that the Lord wants to come to each of us personally and overwhelm us with His gracious but frightening power and His wonderful but humbling glory right into the now. Please know that the moment in the future when Jesus will come in His glory and power does flow from the moment we're going to talk about today and next week. Now, step back from those thoughts with this. I was so aware as I was preparing this message this week that our world has lost all sense of its moorings. There's so much that is out of order. So much that is devastatingly wrong. So many who have lost hope, if you will, for the future. As I pondered those thoughts and I pondered this passage, I was reassured again that the story before us today is the answer for our broken world. It's still the answer for our broken world, even in its increased brokenness. I hope you, personally, are standing with hope and confidence on this story. Now, for review, we are mere hours from the culmination of the story of the incarnate Son of God on earth. In Matthew, we've heard repeatedly as Jesus has called people to live out the kingdom of heaven on earth. He's called us to live out the kingdom of heaven on earth. In the last 2 weekends, we were allowed to listen in as Jesus had some private moments with His disciples. In those moments, He told them about the end of the age, the end of human history, and He told them how He would return. I want to remind you of those powerful statements in Matthew 24 and 25. First, from chapter 24, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And then from chapter 25, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne." It is these statements that usher us into Matthew 26. Look first at verses 1 and 2. The first words of Matthew 1 and Matthew 26 tell us that this is the moment. In these transition and introductory words in verses 1 and 2, Jesus again tells his disciples what is going to happen to him. He says this, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now this statement should remind those of us who have been with this series of the three other times Jesus warned his disciples that this moment would come. In those previous other three statements, by the way, Jesus reveals that he would be raised on the third day. That statement, that promise is missing here in chapter 26, verse 2. We have to wait till later in the chapter to get to that promise. Here the focus is on this idea of the Son of Man being delivered up to be crucified. I would tell you this is the theme of this chapter. We're going to watch as we move through this section how Jesus was delivered up. In detail after detail, how Jesus was taken to the cross. Now, this idea of Jesus being delivered up comes to us through the story of the disciples and through the story of the religious leaders. Through the story of the disciples, repeatedly we are told that they would betray him, that they would fall away from him, that they would deny him, and then finally at the end they leave him and they flee. And when we turn to the religious leaders, we need to slip into the next verses, chapter 26, verses 3 to 5, where we find the second introductory note to this chapter, and we're told that the religious leaders were planning to figure out how to deliver Jesus up to the Romans to be crucified. Look at verses 3 and 4. Clearly, these religious leaders despised the prophet from the north and wanted him done away with. Now, in Matthew, we've seen Jesus battle with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. But here again, we find the upper echelon of religious rulers coming out against Jesus. This was a big deal to them. They knew they needed to deal with this man. And so we're told here that the chief priests and the elders gathered in the palace of the high priest. Now, just stop and go sideways with that for a second and think about that. The chief priest lived in a palace. The ruler of the religious people, the religious ruler of the people of that day, lived in a palace. And if you reference Matthew 8, verse 20, you'll know that Jesus said that he had nowhere to lay his head. The Son of God, the Messiah, had nowhere to lay his head, and a chief priest was living in a palace. They gathered in that palace, and we're told that they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Please note this. The fact that they were sneaking around the edges of the story with each other, refusing to stand up for their beliefs in front of the crowds, tells us a lot of who they really were and what they were about. You should know that godly leaders are never sneaky. They're straight ahead. They speak straight ahead. They act straight ahead. Now, before we move from verses 3 to 5, make sure you see that this plan of theirs that was concocted here in these verses continues to be played out in verse 57, and then verses 65 to 68, and of course, as you will know, into chapter 27. And in the summary is that all of this shows us that the religious leaders of that day were bound and determined to finally deal with this prophet from the north who they despised. Having said that, I feel like I need to pause, because I think we need to remember something important. Do you remember what we repeatedly pointed to on Good Friday? There's no doubt that these humans, as we just stated, were working their plans, deviously thinking that they were the ones who were in charge, thinking that they could twist history somehow to make it work for them. But then I remember, you should remember, the Word of God is clear, that all of this was the plan of the sovereign God who sent his Son to die for the sins of the world. That statement is made repeatedly in this chapter, but also many other places in the Word of God. Now, as we think of the rest of Matthew 28, verses 6 and following to the end, there's a lot here, a whole series of stories. And we're not going to get to all those details, but it might be good for us to just give you a bird's eye view for a few moments. So in eight swats, here's what's about to come at us. First, we come to the story of the anointing of Jesus by a mysterious woman. Then Judas agrees to deliver Jesus over to the authorities. The next day, Jesus shares the Last Supper with his disciples and introduces them to what we know as the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. We are going to go to that table next weekend. It is here that Jesus tells his disciples that while he is on the Mount of Olives with them, that they will all fall away from him because of him that very night. Next, we find Jesus praying in Gethsemane, and his disciples keep falling asleep. Then under the cover of darkness, Judas comes and delivers Jesus over to the forces of darkness sent by those devious chief priests. And this is where the disciples desert Jesus. They run. Then Jesus is taken to some kind of religious trial, supposedly religious trial, where charges are sought, unjustly so. And then Peter denies Jesus three times and suffers great sorrow as a result. Please note that in all of this, it is likely that chapter 26 begins on Wednesday. Some believe it's Tuesday. And if it's Tuesday, then it's the 6 days, not the 5 days we're pointing to. But it's likely chapter 26 begins on Wednesday and ends on Thursday. At chapter 27, we get to what we call Good Friday. And then, of course, we get to the Sabbath, Saturday, and to Easter Sunday morning, making up those 5 or 6 days. Let's go into each section a little bit more in detail and make some observations about this story that so many of us know so well. At verse 6, we find the anointing. Now, Jesus knows the hour is upon him, but let's underline again that the disciples still do not get it, really. It is here that an unnamed woman anoints Jesus with some very expensive ointment. John's gospel seems to name her, but here she is unnamed. It's the disciples who lack understanding, who seems like they come after the woman, maybe away from Jesus. They didn't want him to hear what they were saying. And so they go after him and berate her, rather, for using up this expensive ointment on Jesus. But Jesus, always knowing what is going on, as Matthew has revealed to us time and time again, turns to them and to the woman, and he tells his disciples that this woman had done a beautiful thing for him. And then he says that she would be remembered for what she had done whenever the story of the gospel is told, just like we are doing right now, by the way, here in 2020. Note this too. This woman was blessing and caring for Jesus. She's the one unique figure in this chapter. She was not denying him, not running from him. She was coming to bless him and care for him. This section, verses 6 to 13, ends with Jesus rebuking his disciples again by pointing to his imminent death, but they still do not seem to get it. Which leads us to verses 14 to 16, where we hear of Judas offering betrayal. In the transition in the story, Judas does what is placed on his heart, and he goes to the religious authorities who he seems to know were looking for a way to get at Jesus, and he offers to deliver Jesus to them as an insider. Now, Judas accepts a mere pittance of silver, or maybe about 4 months' salary, some think, to betray the one who had chosen him as one of his followers and invested in him for 3 years. In this, Judas joins the devious thinking and stealth planning of the chief priests. Talk about being on the wrong side of human history. Now, let me say this about Judas. I know that Judas is a unique figure in human history. No one else did what he did in those moments. But I would tell you that if you've been watching recent human history, you will know that there are many who have claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ, even some big-name public figures in evangelical Christianity who have pretended to be Judas, who have followed up with Judas as they now strongly and publicly deny the Christ they said they were following. You should know that they too are on the wrong side of human history and the wrong side of eternity. Make sure you protect yourself spiritually every turn, dear Hillsdale. Protect yourself at every spiritual turn. If you claim Jesus as Lord, live like Jesus is Lord in every way. Which leads us to the supper, the Last Supper, in verses 17 to 30. This is Thursday now, and the disciples have gathered with Jesus to celebrate the annual Passover celebration. Jesus gathers his 12 to eat with them for the last time on earth. And in these verses, we hear again that Jesus is telling his disciples he is about to be executed with words such as, "My time is at hand," verse 18. "And one of you will betray me," verse 21. "And this is the blood of my covenant that is poured out for many," verse 28. I would tell you that these are terrible, terrible, but blessed moments. And if that shocks you, let me explain that. We're going to talk about the Lord's table in just a moment after we get through verses 20 to 25. But let me tell you, when we go to the Lord's table next week or whenever we go to the Lord's table, all of us, none of us should approach the Lord's table without these, what I'm calling these polar opposite emotions, filling our hearts and leading us through those moments. Realizing that as we hold the bread and hold the cup and we know what they represent, we should know that those are terrible ideas, that the body and the blood of Christ was shed and broken for us. But then as we hold the bread and we hold the cup, we should know how blessed the remembrance of what Christ did for us is. Consider these things, this as we go into verses 20 to 25. Four times in quick succession, Jesus notes that one of his 12 would betray him. He says, "It is written," quoting again, predicting, speaking of the Old Testament prophets. Note that this phrase, "as it is written," is the first of four confirmations in this chapter that the Word of God had declared, the Word of God had predicted, assured that all of what was happening here was indeed the will of the Father. Still, on the human level, the horror of Judas' very human moment should not be overlooked. In verse 25, Jesus tells Judas, and likely in the hearing of the other disciples, that Judas was indeed the betrayer. It is there that Jesus takes his disciples to this new idea of the Lord's table. He invites his disciples to eat of the bread and the cup. And note this, here at these moments, not in remembrance of him. That would come later. That is for us. We do that in remembrance of him. But here in the text, he is doing this, he's calling them to do this in anticipation of his righteous blood being shed. Now, maybe you want to know why. Many of us, of course, know why the focus here is on the shedding of his righteous blood. Jesus himself answers the question. This is about a covenant. This is about a new covenant. In contrast to the old covenant pointed to by the Passover that they were celebrating, this new covenant of his blood was for the forgiveness of sins, so that those disciples and we, all these generations later, can know the renewal of righteousness in Christ and know relationship with the Lord as a result. And I would tell you that all of this should make us think of some of the first words in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, where we're told that Jesus would come and save his people from their sins. And then we learned as we moved through the Gospel of Matthew how the forgiveness of sins would open the door of the kingdom of heaven to us, not only here on earth, but certainly in all of eternity. Which takes us to verses 31 to 35, and another few moments on the Mount of Olives between Jesus and his disciples. It is here that the story grows with even greater intensity. We already know that the chief priests are determined to kill Jesus. We already know that Judas has agreed to somehow deliver Jesus over to them. But here, Jesus turns to his disciples and in that private moment tells them that all of them would fall away from him before the night is over. And he indicates in verse 31 that this too was promised by the prophets. And the quote there is that the shepherd would be struck, that he would be struck, and the sheep, the disciples, would be scattered. But it is here that the promise of the resurrection comes to us again. Jesus tells his disciples that after he is killed, he would rise again from the dead, and he would meet his disciples in Galilee. But again, they seem to miss most of this. Peter in particular leads the way with his words, strongly guaranteeing that he would never fall away. When Jesus turns to him and tells him that his guarantee will not hold, And in fact, Jesus makes it clear that before the night is over, that Peter would deny his Lord three times. Peter responds to that by making an even stronger commitment. And the text tells us that all the other disciples stood with Peter in that conviction, in that commitment. I do wonder as I read the text, was Judas still in that circle? In those moments, was Judas still there? Did he make that commitment even though he was the betrayer? Which leads us to verse 36 to 46 in Gethsemane. You likely know the Gethsemane part of this story. It is believed that Gethsemane is at the base of the Mount of Olives, but still on the Kidron Valley side of with the holy city and the temple likely in sight across the valley. And it is here that Jesus pours out his grief and sorrow to his Father. Jesus knows that this plan has been set out since he set forth in eternity. And he is willing for the will of his Father. And so here in these moments, he again surrenders to that will. And then I pause and say, I know that we've come through this story over and over again, but I would insist for you that none of us can understand what was going on between Jesus and his Father in these moments. That we could know the horror of those moments as Jesus prayed, or that we would know the horror of the moments of to follow these moments of horror. In this, I'm so afraid for myself and for you, that we may be like Peter, James, and John, the three disciples that Jesus had taken with him into this darker, into this deeper part in the garden, who allowed their tired physical bodies think life realities, who allowed life realities to get to them, and they kept falling asleep on their Lord. They allowed their physical life realities to take them away from the work that they should have been doing with their Savior. I hope none of us do that in our moments of heaviness. At the end of these verses, Jesus tells them that the hour is at hand. He says more fully in verses 45 and 46, sleep and take your rest later, dear disciples. You can do the practical thing in life later. Right now, there's something important and eternal coming at us. And Jesus goes on, see, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And I would tell you, this is it. This was the moment. Well, this was a moment to be followed by other such moments, all leading to the moment of moments when the Son of God would die on the cross. Which takes us to verse 47 to 56, and find where we find Jesus is arrested. At verse 47, Judas the betrayer arrives with his gang of darkness in the dark of the night. Verse 49 should horrify us. How is it possible that Judas could call Jesus rabbi? And yes, it says teacher. It's maybe a more general term than Lord. But how could he come and call him rabbi and kiss him with a betrayal kiss? After all Judas had seen, after all Jesus had done for him, after all he had heard Jesus teach. But then I need to pause and grieve again here for my heart and for your heart. We know so much of the Christ, do we not? We have seen so much. And yet if you are honest with yourself, like Judas, by the way, was not being honest with himself. If you are honest with yourself, you will know that you too have betrayed Jesus. As I was working on this part of the message, on Thursday morning early, the clouds were heavy outside my office window. The rain was starting to fall. My office was quiet and dark. And having just worked through this section of Scripture and the grief of Jesus in the garden, I felt like crying. Why? The question on my heart was this: how is it that after all I have known, after all I have seen, that I would ever fail my Lord in any way. Now I want to tell you, it's very unlikely that any of us here is like Judas. We all may be more like Peter, stumbling along, trying to understand. We'll hear that story in a moment. But I assure you that we are certainly all sinners who should live with spiritual horror when we deny this Jesus, when our sin pops up his head between us and our Savior. And yet I know that those are human emotions, and I still need to go to the text where it tells us very clearly that the Father knew that this was going to be happen, that the will of God is being enforced here in the text. Twice in verse 44 and or 54 and 56, we're told that the Scriptures were being fulfilled. And we also see Jesus refuse a disciple's attempt at holy war. The disciple who takes the sword and is ready to fight and to start a battle on earth. And even more intensely, we're told by Jesus that even the power of heaven was standing down in these moments. He rebukes his disciples in that direction, and I would say us, by the way, by telling them that an impossible defeat, heavenly army of angels, could step into this moment and destroy this simple and misguided world and rescue the Son of Man. But that was not God's will. As the text goes on, Jesus addresses the stealth with which he was being arrested. The shadiness, the darkness, the injustice, indicating that he had often taught in the temple, but they were afraid to touch him because of the people. Clearly, this was not on the up and up. And then this section ends with verse 56, and we are told that the disciples left him and fled. What a thud in the story. 3 years, these men had watched Jesus, walked with him, and here they've met the moment of the impossibility, and they left him and fled. Which leads us to verse 57 and following, and the righteous religious trial. That night, Jesus faces his earthly enemies, supported by the deception of the evil one himself. Think about that. Don't miss that. Don't miss Satan's role in this story. He is at the heart of the spiritual blindness and rebellion, seen in the conviction and the actions and the deviousness of the high priests and their people. He is the one that wants the Son of God destroyed. That battle, by the way, was spoken of in Genesis 3:15. And I would underline this for us today. He is the one who continues to blind our world today and encourage them in a rebellion against the Lord of heaven and earth. In the text, Caiaphas, the high priest, and the scribes and the elders gather to condemn Jesus, as Peter, by the way, we're told in verse 58, follows from a distance. Notice as they gathered, they did gather to condemn Jesus. They were not looking for what is true. They were looking for anything that would condemn Jesus to the death they had already decided that belonged to him. There was nothing just about these moments. And they bring false witnesses, and when their false witnesses fail them and Jesus remains silent, they go right after Jesus. They ask him. Well, actually, the way it comes across, they demand of him that he speak and in their minds condemn himself. Look at verses 63 to 68. I want to read these verses for us. Verse 63, but Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? I wonder if your heart breaks over these words. Maybe you're angry at injustice on a simple human level, well, you should be monstrously disturbed by the injustice that is before us in these verses. When asked to confirm that he is the Messiah, by the way, that this chief, these chief priests, these scribes, these elders were actually looking for and their generations before had been looking for, when asked to affirm that if he was the Messiah, Jesus confirms that. Don't miss, he says in verse 64, you have said so. And then he goes on. He could have stopped there, but he goes on. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, at the right hand of the Father, at the right hand of God, the God of eternity, at the right hand of the Lord. These men said they were worshiping. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. These words are words that should have humbled these men and should humble our world today, should certainly humble us, those of us who claim Jesus. Remember in this context what we were told in Matthew 24 and 25, even at the beginning of this message about the Lord, the coming of the Lord and the clouds of in glory and power. But rather than these words causing these men to worship this Christ, these religious leaders condemn him, sentence him to death, spit in his face, strike him, mock him. As these words, I read these words, my mind quickly, as I'm preparing this message, my mind quickly goes to Revelation 1:7, where we're told that these men, and by the way, the Roman soldiers that will crucify him in chapter 27, that these men, when they see him, they will mourn when they see him in his glory and power, and they will know with horror that they were on the wrong side of human history, the wrong side of eternity. In the last part of the chapter, Peter denies Jesus. He denies that he was with Jesus, that he knew Jesus, that he belonged to Jesus. Three times he is given the opportunity to confess Jesus. Instead, he denies his Lord. Three times. And then the rooster crows. It took the crowing of the rooster to break the spiritual roadblock that Peter was facing. And we are told that he went out and wept bitterly. It was when the rooster crowed that the spiritual light went on. And Peter understood what he had done. And so was filled with deep soul regret. Now we're only partway through the story of the moment when all heaven stood still and the Son of Man was taken to the cross and died. But I think in anticipation of next week, we should ask a critical question. The question sounds something like this. Who was it that delivered up Jesus to be crucified? Who is responsible for Jesus facing this death sentence? Think first of the Jews of that day. Now, Jews of this day are very sensitive to this question. They certainly don't want Christians blaming them for killing Jesus. In fact, this kind of question, when asked, is often seen as a statement of anti-Semitism. It should certainly not be that for any of us. However, in the text, we can hear, chapter 27, verse 25, that these chief priests and the crowds with them personally accepted the blame for Christ going to the cross. So yes, they deliver Jesus up. But don't stop there. Should we point to Judas as the one who delivered up his master? Yes, he betrayed Jesus. Should we point to the other disciples who betrayed Jesus, who denied him and left him and fled? Yes, in a way, they delivered him up. And yes, if we can slip into chapter 27 for just a moment, it was Pilate and the Romans who actually killed Jesus, so they delivered him up to the cross. But then I pause. I hope you do too. In answer to the question, who delivered up Jesus to be crucified? Bill Daniluk did. You did. It was my sin. It was your sin that delivered up Jesus, the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, to that moment of spiritual horror that should melt us to our knees. Such as the tension when you get to Good Friday. Such as the tension when we hold the elements of the Lord's table. But then I pause again because I know this. And I ask you to affirm in your heart again and again as you read and study this story that it was indeed the will of the Father. It was the Father who gave up His Son to this cross so that we could know the forgiveness of sins. The God of mercy stepped, God of grace and mercy, stepped into a sinful world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. I would tell you that that should drive all of us to the Savior. And I say as we sing this song, and we have the opportunity to say again, for many of us, as we call on the Lord to reign in us, that we would recognize that we need to walk with humility before Him and call Him, ask Him to reign in us in every regard. Lord Jesus, I don't know what it's going to be like when we see You face to face and get to see the intensity of the story we have just quickly gone over this morning. But I ask that You would bring some of that to us even in these next moments. That You'd come to us in glory and power. That You would cause us to see and understand even a little bit more. But Lord, please don't break us beyond what we can handle. Please come in mercy and grace and forgive us again. Love us, hold us, please, we pray, as we make these commitments to You. Thank You, Lord. Amen.